We can continue our series. Father, we thank you so much that for the time you've given to us to share. Thank you for the beautiful spirit of worship, God, and that sense of calmness, that sense of peace that goes beyond human understanding. And God, I thank you for that glorious grace that you've given and you've offered to so many. Help us, I pray today, God. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations that are in my heart be pleasing to you and to you alone, my Lord and my God. Let your word come alive in the hearts of your people, God. That you love us so much to tell us this story, this incredible story that you have from Genesis to Revelation. One story. Help us, God, to grow with it as we walk through this journey together. And I just pray, God, that the Holy Spirit, our teacher, will guide us into all truth. That we'll see, God, what you have for each one of us today in this incredible story that you're telling. Thank you, Father. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Everyone said amen. We've really got some good momentum going in our journey. We're going chronologically, actually, through the Bible and the last couple chapters. God has been choosing rather an unlikely cast of characters for his story. You remember, he chose Abraham and Sarah, an elderly, infertile couple who are chosen to populate a nation. Doesn't make sense. But that's who we chose. And then last week we learned about, actually he was a spoiled boy. Father loved him best. Who was sold into slavery by his brothers, and eventually he was thrown into prison. Somehow God elevates him to a vice president's level to help save the land from a famine. And what we keep seeing is that in spite of the calamities of life, and in spite of man's sinful choices, God weaves them together. That's what's on my heart. There's all kinds of things going on. There's all kinds of sinful choices that we make, but the Bible says God weaves them all together and somehow works good out of it. Don't ask me to explain that. I can't. Because if I could, I'd be God. And I'm not. And neither are you. But that's what the Word of God says. And I believe it. He did it with the storms of life thousands of years ago. And we trust that he will do it with the storms that we encounter right now. I want to read to you from Isaiah chapter 55. Verse 8 and following. Did you get a chance to put that on the screen, Ron? You did. Okay, because I just told him that this morning. I just wanted to read it this morning to you. Listen to what the Word of God says. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. Your ways, my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy. I love this part. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Amen. We sing that song. We haven't done that in a long time. But that came back to me when I read that. You know, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. God does things differently than we think. God, we've been talking about this, and we're going to continue. He has an upper story. that he is unfolding. And really, the unlikely individual this week that we're going to study is a man named Moses. Anybody ever hear of him before? Okay. If you know anything about the story of Moses, the first thing that you have to know is that he is fortunate to be alive. Okay? You see, at the time of his birth, the Israelites, who are sometimes called the Hebrews, were living in Egypt, and they were living in their captivity. And the Pharaoh of Egypt, and the Pharaoh really, is just another word for king, okay? But the Pharaoh of Egypt didn't like the massive numbers of Israelites or Jewish people, which was at that time estimated to be between 2 and 3 million people. Some historians say it was more, some less, but average about 2 to 3 million Jews living in this land of Goshen. Now, I thought about that, and he didn't like this at all. But wait a minute. Last week, we just learned that a Pharaoh allowed Jacob to come with all his family and move into the land of Goshen, and because of Joseph, he was okay with these Jews living in the land of Goshen and so forth. He was fine with them. What happened? What changed that all of a sudden this Pharaoh is not, well, the Bible says in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, it says, then a new king who did not know Joseph came to power in Egypt. So all of a sudden, the influence that Joseph had is gone. It's gone. What happened? Well, 400 years of slavery. And they were providing, the Jews were providing slave labor for Egypt, and he began to see them as a growing threat to the Egyptian power. The Pharaoh issued, now listen, he issues an order that any Hebrew baby boy who was born would be put to death. Remember that. He issued an order, okay? What a brutal man. What a hateful man. But Moses' mother gave birth to him, and the family just couldn't bring themselves to allow him to be killed, which is understandable. But before the Egyptians have an opportunity, she hides him, the Bible says, for 3 months until his size and his sound make it impossible for it to go any further or any longer. And she is a very wise woman and a godly woman. And she just happens to know when Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the Nile River to bathe every day. And so here we are in Exodus chapter 2. If you turn to it, verse 3, we read this. Exodus 2:3. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Kind of like the same thing they'd put on the ark of Noah's ark. Tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. Well, Pharaoh's, you know the story. Pharaoh's daughter finds him. And at some point, we know she must have said, Daddy, Daddy, could I keep him? Could I keep him? You know what I mean? And eventually, you know, like a lot of daughters, you know, she's able to use her big brown eyes to get what she wants from her father. I had a couple of daughters that tried to pull that on me and were very successful. But you know, in his mind, Pharaoh probably thought, you know, hey, look, it's just one little Jewish toddler. You know, what, you know, he's not going to be able to hurt our cause. It's only one little kid, you know. So the daughter takes him into her home, and she names him Moses. Why? Why? Because Moses means out of the water, to be drawn out of the water. So she names him Moses. Now Moses is raised among royalty in the palace. And somewhere along the line, he discovered that his origin was that he was really a Hebrew. He was a Jew. And at one point in his adulthood, he goes to the land of Goshen to visit his people. And he sees a Hebrew being mistreated by one of the Egyptian taskmasters. A fight ensues, and Moses kills the Egyptian taskmaster. And he thinks that there's only a handful of people that saw what happened, but he was mistaken. And in Exodus 2:15, it says, when Pharaoh heard what happened, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses escaped from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian. So he lives there kind of in a hiding, but he lived there for almost 40 years. 40 years among the Midianites, and he becomes a shepherd. And what a distinct contrast from the life that he had growing up in the palace. He had a life in the palace. Now he's tending sheep. But then one day in a miraculous fashion, God speaks to him personally and specifically, and he does it in the form of a burning bush. And you know the story. And while this bush is on fire, the bush is never consumed. And God speaks to Moses, and he says this in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7. Look what it says in 3:7. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. And Moses is thinking, yes, God, this is awesome. God, you're intervening in our lives. You see all your people that are in slavery. You said you're going to bring them into the land that's flowing with milk and honey. We're going to overtake the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Termites and all the other mites that are there. And God, this is awesome. But then he hears in verse 10 that God is planning to involve him. Look what verse 10 says. So now, Moses, go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And what follows through the rest of their conversation is much like the honest exchange that we have with God when we feel inadequate for some task that he may ask us to do. Moses says to God, in a way, he says, who am I? Wait a minute, who am I? I can't do this. Who am I to stand against Pharaoh? Who am I to stand against the Egyptians? And God says, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. And Moses says, yeah, okay, fine. But I don't know how to answer their question. How am I going to answer their question? What if they say to me, who sent me? And God says, I will provide the answer because I am who I am. Just say, I am has sent me. And so the Lord goes unto Moses and he says, I will do great things through you. And what does Moses do? He tries to continue to weasel out of it. He doesn't really want any part of it. You know, God, it's just me. It's just Moses. Remember, I've been out here for 40 years tending sheep. What do I know? How can I make a difference? So the Lord reveals to Moses three different miraculous ways in which he will be able to convince the Israelites that it's really God's plan that they should follow Moses. He says, Moses, throw down your staff. And he throws down his staff, and immediately it becomes a snake. And then God says, pick him up by the tail. And Moses says, what? Are you kidding me? Really? But, you know, I mean, wouldn't you love to have seen that? He kind of gingerly reaches down and touches the tail, and it becomes a staff. The second miracle, the miraculous sign that God gives him, he says, Moses, put your hand inside your cloak. And when Moses does that, he pulls it out, and it's covered with leprosy. God says, put it back in, and when he pulls it out, it's totally clean. And then he says, if they still don't believe you after that, Moses, if the Jewish people still don't believe that you will lead them out of their captivity, I want you to go get some water out of the Nile, and I want you to pour it on the ground. And when you pour it on the ground, the water will become blood. So do you see what God is doing? God is silencing Moses' arguments that he can't make a difference, that he can't convince people to follow him. You might want to write this down. In fact, you don't have to because I already put it in your notes. God will never ask you to do something without enabling you to do it. You see that? God will never ask you to do something without enabling you to do it. That's true thousands of years ago, and it's still true today. Okay? Now, there's been a heavy discussion between God and Moses, and it's about to expose even a deeper level of insecurity. Turn with me to Exodus 4. Look at verse 10 and following. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 10 and following. Moses said to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord. I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. And many people think that he had a speech impediment or that he stuttered. And he's got a legitimate question that he's asking. But I want you to see what God replies. Look at what God replies in verse 11. And the Lord said to him, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say. But Moses said, pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else. You know, it sounds a lot like us, doesn't it? You know, God, you know, but and just send someone else. But the Bible says that the Lord's anger burned against Moses. And the Lord Almighty says, here's the way it's going to go down, Moses. You're going to go lead my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt in a mass exodus, if you will. And I'll have your brother, Aaron, be your spokesman. He will speak on your behalf. You just tell him what to say, okay? Now, I've read that passage many, many, many times over the years, and I've read it a few times this week, and really, it really motivates me to be more obedient and trusting when God prompts me to do something. In other words, I don't want to get to heaven someday and hear God say to me, you know, I wanted you to do this for me, but you said no. Or, I wanted you to do this, but you kept fighting with me. You kept putting up a fight, or you kept saying, no, I don't think I can do that, Lord. And I don't want to hear that. Now, granted, God's request for Moses to be his mouthpiece is a pretty intimidating proposition. In fact, the number two fear of Americans is that of death. You know what the number one fear of Americans is? Public speaking. Yes, you're right. Public speaking. So we kind of understand where Moses is coming from here. And so I looked up the prophet Google, and he said, we're more afraid of being the person giving the eulogy at the funeral than the person in the casket. How about that? Actually, it wasn't the prophet Google. I think it was Jerry Seinfeld that said that. So anyway, but the Bible is so honest, and it's so real, and it doesn't sugarcoat, it doesn't candy coat the story. Have you ever felt like Moses? I mean, have you ever felt like saying, Lord, you got the wrong person? I mean, it's not me, Lord, you know, it's got to be somebody else. I can't make a difference. I can't make a difference of Christ in my work environment. I can't do that. And I'm so busy, Lord, to help the hurting people that are going through their stuff and they're ravaged by the storms. And I don't feel gifted to encourage the elderly that live on my street. I mean, God, that's just not me. You got the wrong person, Lord. And what must that statement sound like to the God of the universe, who knows how many hairs you have on your head? You got the wrong person? You've got to be kidding. You said I was the Lord of your life. You said you were going to follow me. You said you would do anything I asked you to do. Now, I want you to notice here with Moses, when Moses puts all of his excuses before the Lord, when he does that, God never says, oh, Moses, you are so humble. You're such a humble man. I am so encouraged by your humility. No, no. The Bible says that God got angry. He got angry with Moses. Do you know why? Because that wasn't humility. It was self-focus. Insecurity is not humility. It's pride. Did you hear that? Insecurity is not humility. It's pride. It's too much focus on self. I can't do this. I can't do that. I don't think I can speak well enough. I don't think they'll listen to me. I really would rather not do this. Find somebody else. Where's the focus? I. But something happened to Moses. And he changes. And he becomes obedient. And he goes to Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, who had millions of Israelites in slavery. And most historians believe that since this is around 1450 BC, the Pharaoh at that time, and I didn't know this. I thought I knew who the Pharaoh was because I saw Cecil B. DeMille's movie. And I thought it was Yul Brynner that was the Pharaoh at that time. But it wasn't. It was a man by the name of, I can't pronounce it right, Thutmose. 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 Actually, Thutmose the III. And here's the thing. Most historians think that he would have been Moses' half-Egyptian brother. That they would have grown up together in the palace, and now 40 years has passed, and here he is, a shepherd. Okay? Moses is 80 years old at the time, and he's standing before the king, and this is what Moses says to Pharaoh, the king. He says, "The Lord God says, let my people go. Let my people go." I mean, you've got to understand this is an incredible telling moment. This is the same thing as Winston Churchill staring down Hitler and telling Parliament, "We shall defend our island. Whatever the cost may be, we shall never surrender." It's the same kind of thing. It's the same kind of thing that Ronald Reagan saying to Mr. Gorbachev, "Tear down this wall." Moses looks at Pharaoh on behalf of God and he says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh looks back at Moses and he says, "Because you have made this request, do you know what I'm going to do, Moses?" Moses says, "Yes, I know, yes, yes." He said, "Do you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to tell the Israelite slaves that they must continue to make the same number of brick that they require to make every day. And from now on, because of you, Moses, because of you, they've got to gather their own straw. We won't provide the straw. They've got to get it themselves." In other words, same production with fewer supplies. And Moses exits and leaves, and all the Israelites hear the story, and they say to Moses, "Thanks a lot, Moses. Thanks for nothing. Now we got our hopes up. We thought God was involved in this, and now we've got more work to do." But Moses doesn't stop there. He begins a series of visits to Pharaoh. And while some of them appear to get Pharaoh's attention and soften his heart, none of them stick. And he refuses to let the Israelites leave. And over a period of time, these are the major plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians. Just listen to these plagues. First, there was that of the Nile River turning into blood. Second was frogs everywhere, followed by gnats everywhere. Then it became the plague of the swarms of flies, and then the diseased livestock, then boils all over their skin, and then thunderstorms of hail, and then locusts, and then darkness. And it's the final plague that finally changes Pharaoh's heart. It's the one that hits closest to home. And you have to understand what happens here. After plague number 9, here's what Pharaoh says. He says, "I don't ever want to see your face again, Moses." He said, "The day I see your face again, I will put you to death." And Moses looks back at him, and we're all the way in Exodus chapter 11, verse 4 and following. And Moses says to Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die." Remember I told you to remember the order that Pharaoh proclaimed that every Hebrew boy will die? God said, every firstborn son of Egypt will die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of a slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And the Bible says in verse 8, Moses is hot with anger. I mean, this was a now or never moment. He lays it out to Pharaoh and he says, this is the way it's going to be, that the 10th plague happened just as God told Moses it would happen. The death of every firstborn son. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the pain that it caused every home in Egypt? It literally rocked all of Egypt in one night. And I thought about this. I just want to, just for an example, whether you're young or old, if you are a firstborn male, right here in this room, if you're a firstborn male, would you stand up right now? A firstborn male. Look at, stand up, stay standing. Look at your first, me too, you too, Tony. You're a firstborn male, okay? Listen to this. Just look around. In one night, every person standing is wiped out. Every person standing, wiped out. You're gone. You're done. You're gone. All right, you may be seated. If that would have happened today, deaths would have happened. I would have been gone. My oldest son would have been gone. My oldest grandsons would have been gone. You tell me that doesn't get attention? To lose all of those people in one night? And every Egyptian would have to believe in the power of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's why throughout the entire book of Exodus, you read it again and again and again. God says that they will know, that they will know that I am the Lord. That they will know. You read it over and over and over. And so this massive Exodus begins. Pharaoh gives Moses permission for these 2 to 3 million Hebrews to leave a life of slavery. And they're led out of Egypt by Moses. And God directs him on the route that he should take. But it doesn't take long. Sometime after Pharaoh let them go, guess what happens? His heart is hardened again. And as he realizes he just allowed his entire workforce to leave, and on top of that, they all work for free. So Pharaoh rallies the Egyptian troops and he says, we're going after them. We're going after them. And I doubt that he needed to have a long speech because all of them had had family members that had passed away in recent days. So the Egyptians go after them that they might, and they went in huge numbers, the Bible says. Thousands of Egyptian soldiers. They had 600 chariots going after the Bible says, to track down and to capture these Hebrews. Now let me ask you something. Have you ever tried to go somewhere with maybe 5 or 10 people and you're going to go on about a half a mile walk and you walk past a bunch of stores and different places? Have you ever tried to do that with a bunch of people? It's impossible. They're stopping all over the place. Come on, let's go. No. Oh, look at this. You ever try to go with a group of people? It's impossible, right? Moses has to do it with 2 to 3 million people. He's leading them. You know, come on, let's go. And as he leads them, God directs them to a place. All of a sudden, they look up in the direction they're moving. They are pinned in by water on all sides except behind them. And they turn around behind them, and here comes the Egyptian army marching over the hill, and they're coming after them. And you know what the Israelites tell Moses? Thanks a lot, Moses. Thanks a lot. There's not enough graves in Egypt? Is that what you're thinking? You brought us out here so it's easier to bury us out here? There's more graves out here? And I want you to watch what happens. Watch what happens. This man of insecurity, this man of inadequacy, this shepherd who struggles with public speaking, this is what he says with confidence. Exodus 14:13. Look at what he says. He said, do not be afraid. Stand firm. And you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. You'll see the salvation of the Lord. And in one of the most famous miracles of the Old Testament, the Lord instructs Moses to raise his staff and the Red Sea parts. God brings a strong wind to keep back the water, and the children of Israel, it says, they go across on dry ground. Can you imagine this? Picture this. This is like the Niagara River. Anybody ever seen the Niagara River? It's like in a matter of seconds, Moses raises his staff and the Niagara River splits. I've tried it. I've raised my fishing pole and it doesn't work. Moses had the right staff. It doesn't work. But they go across on dry ground. And then God, he uses several miracles in addition to this to slow down the Egyptians as they're coming after these 2 to 3 million people. But once when they think they're about to catch them as they are going across the Red Sea, it's parted, God waits for the perfect time and the waters are brought back and the army drowns. The Bible makes a strong point when it says the entire army was wiped out. Not one of them survived. And I thought, oh my. And the Israelites realized that they're free at last. They're free at last. There's no more slavery for them. It's as if God says, I am the Lord. You know, when I studied this years ago, you always have the opponents of miracles in the Bible. Oh, it wasn't the Red Sea that parted. It was a sea of reeds. And there wasn't that water. There was only like a foot of water. That's all it was. So it wasn't no big miracle. I said, it wasn't? I said, well, if you're right, it was a bigger miracle than what God said it was. Because he drowned the entire Egyptian army in a foot of water. That's a bigger miracle than what God said it was. But it was the Red Sea. Amen? But listen, don't miss this. Don't miss this. God knew what he was doing back months before when he chose Moses. Moses throws all his excuses, but he thinks about. But now Moses is perfect because you know the end of the story. He's perfect for the job. I mean, he's the product of the most sophisticated education that was available at the time. He learned strategies and leadership from watching the politics inside of the palace. In the time he's watching Pharaoh manage large, large numbers of people throughout all of Egypt. All these things make Moses a prime candidate to lead. God has been preparing him precisely for this moment. Moses says, I'm not qualified. But God says, yes, you are, if you'll just trust in me. I will deliver the Israelites out of captivity through you. Can I tell you something? God says the same thing to you. He says the same thing to you. When you feel unworthy, when you feel inadequate, he says, you do as I say and put your trust in me. Why? You see, number one, God delivers from slavery to freedom. He delivers from slavery to freedom. This is the obvious lower story of the narrative. God hates oppression and injustice. For us, different sins can become our master, and God can free us from the slavery as well. Moses was enslaved to the sin of fear. That was his struggle. But God delivers from slavery to freedom. Secondly, God delivers from despair to hope. From despair to hope. The fact that God wants us to be set free is the upper story. His deliverance gives us freedom now, but it also gives us hope for the future. Amen? And finally, God delivers from death to life. He delivers from death to life. The Israelites are not just set free and then just left alone. He didn't set them free just to leave them alone. They're set free so they can become the people of God and they can truly live. Someone doesn't get saved and that's the end of it. No, it says in John chapter 10, the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. He wants to save you so that you can have the life that God wants you to have. Can someone say amen? Amen. He can give life to the fullest. Christ had a purpose for his disciples, and Christ has a purpose for us also. Now, this story back in Exodus is actually a preview of salvation and resurrection. And while the Israelites are brought out of Egypt, God is saying no amount of human power can stop him from fulfilling his plan. And when Jesus Christ comes out of the grave, the same message is there. God is saying, no amount of human power can stop him from fulfilling his plan. You see what God is saying? He gives it an example in the Old Testament. No human power can stop God from fulfilling his plan. Jesus comes out of the grave. Same thing. No human power can stop. Amen? Now, before we leave this story, I want to go back because just for a moment, because I didn't talk about what spared the Israelites from having their firstborn son die on the night of the 10th plague. How were they spared? How were they saved? You read my notes. God commanded the Israelites to prepare to flee Egypt, and that evening of the death angel visit, he said they were to eat bread. They were to eat bread with no leaven in it so that they wouldn't have to worry about it giving it time to rise. But they were supposed to kill a lamb, sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of their house, and that would be a sign to the death angel that as the death angel then would pass over that particular house. And that night, in the middle of the night, the cries and horrors and grief from the Egyptians began to ring out throughout the entire nation. It was a plague like no one has ever seen before. But in Goshen, where the Israelites lived, the death angel saw the blood on the doorpost of each of the houses, and he passed over each of them. You see, the blood that was sprinkled there was a sign. It was a symbol. That night, the meal that the Jewish families ate together from that point on became known as the Passover meal because the angel passed over them. How were they saved? Well, the blood of the lamb, it protected them. And still, every year since then, even to this day, 3,500 years later, the Jews annually celebrate the Passover. And they eat the unleavened bread and the same bitter herbs and so forth. That's what they were prescribed to eat on that very first Passover night. And that's what they still do today every year. It's the same Passover meal that Jesus was eating with his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, the night before his crucifixion. In Luke chapter 22, verse 7 and 8, it says, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. And then that night at the Passover meal, Jesus took bread and he said, this is my body. And then Jesus took the Passover cup and he said, this is my blood. Do you see what he was saying to his Jewish followers? They're all Jews in the room. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Jesus was bridging their Jewish tradition of the Passover and showing that this was a transition for all to discover. That in a manner of hours, Jesus Christ would become the Passover lamb. He would pay for all of their sins and for all of our sins. So the question is this. How can we be saved today? How can we be saved? And the answer is the same way that the Israelites were saved, by the blood of the Lamb. That's how we're saved. That's how all people are saved. It's not by going door to door selling your magazines. It's not by printing another book that says, oh, this Book of Mormon, this will help you and this will explain the Bible. No, that's not how you're saved. You're saved by the blood of the Lamb. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Listen to this verse. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 makes it quite clear. It says, for Christ, our Passover Lamb, look at those last three words, has been sacrificed. Okay? And just as the Israelites sprinkled the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of their houses so that the angel of death could pass over them, so we sprinkle the blood of Jesus Christ over our hearts so that we are forgiven and we are free and we are alive and we're given the promise of eternal life. And brothers and sisters, that is the gospel. That is the good news. Can you give the Lord a hand of praise? Because that's the news that needs to be told. And every time we take communion together, we typically think about the New Testament part and with Jesus and his disciples. But I want you to realize the rich imagery for every Jew from the Old Testament, how that Jesus became the completion of everything God promised. He became the completion of it all. Christ shed his blood to save you so that you will be safe for all eternity. Wow. What a story. I don't know what else to say. The blood of the Lamb. I don't know if I should say this or not. You know, when I read these things, it makes me want to be more obedient. I don't want God to say to me, you know, I put something on your heart to do, and you said, no, I can't do that. This is tough. About 50 years ago, I would be playing the organ in nightclubs. I didn't know Christ. But there was a song that I used to play that was requested many times. I didn't know the meaning of it. I didn't know that was God working on my heart at that time. It took a long time after that to get a hold of me. But I used to play this song. I don't know if I should just tell you the words or should I try to play it? I'm going to play it. This is crazy. I know it's crazy. I do crazy things. But can you imagine? I can't imagine. I went this morning and I woke up with this song on my heart and I didn't know what to do with it. So I went online and I said, well, I didn't even remember what key it was in. But I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. I believe that somewhere in the darkest night, a candle glows. I believe for everyone who goes astray, someone will come to show the way. I believe above the storm, the smallest prayer will still be heard. I believe that someone in the great somewhere hears every
every word. Every time I hear a newborn baby cry or touch a leaf or see the sky, then I know why. I believe. Every time I hear a newborn baby cry or touch a leaf or see the sky, then I know
it's been almost 50 years since God laid that song on my heart this morning. But I do believe. And I do believe what that sign says up there. And I expect to see miracles by the hand of God. No, we won't see the Red Sea parted again. That only happened once. No, we won't see God speak out of a burning bush. That only happened once. But the New Testament tells us that as God spoke in the old times through the prophets, now today he speaks through his Son. And I believe that Jesus Christ is the answer for everything as you can possibly be going through, that he will work out everything for the good of them that love him. And if you proclaim that love of Jesus today, he's here to meet you. He's here to grant you the desires of your heart if you will just delight yourself in him. That's the message. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Let's all stand. We're going to receive our...